pray together. Father, we have just confessed that we have no strength outside of your Son. We have just confessed that because we are alive in Christ and Christ alive in us, that there is no power, no authority, no strength, no idea, no philosophy, no teaching that can take us captive. We have just confessed that it's in Christ alone that we stand because of His death, because of His resurrection, because of your power in Him. Father, we come to you confessing that all of those truths bring us to our knees. For who are we that you should regard us? And yet in Christ you regard us because you regard your Son. Because it is His righteousness that you see, that you honor, that you affirm. And it's His righteousness on our behalf. And so when we sing these truths, Father, we know them to be true. We know them to be true not because we see ourselves as perfect, but we see Christ as perfect. We know them to be true because your Word brings them to us as truth. We know them to be true because Christ, in His life and His death and His resurrection, embodied everything that your Word says about. That He was fully God and fully man, able to pay the price, able to stay your wrath, able to suffer death on our behalf. So it is in Him that we stand. It is in Him that we are protected. And this morning, Father, we come just giving you glory for that. For we know you could have demanded that perfection from us and not provided Christ. But you did. So we are grateful, we are humbled, and I pray, Father, that you would continue to teach us this morning. Continue to teach us from your Word what it means to have all things focused on Christ and His sufficiency in our life. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. If I ask you this morning, what things come into your mind? Let me rephrase that. I am asking you this morning. If I want you to think, I need to ask you a direct question, right? What things come into your mind when you think of counterterrorism intelligence? When you think of the things that our government and that we are being asked to do to fight counterterrorism, what kinds of things do you think of? And I'm sure there are all kinds of things that come into your mind of laws that have been passed and the purpose of our military. And it is a constant, it's been a constant effort of the United States military to protect us from foreign invaders. And yet come 9/11, that all took a different, we understand it differently after 9/11. But I venture to say that one of the things that you do not think of as a way that we are protected from terrorists from outside of the United States, if I told you that one way was by bluegills, would you believe me? I'm talking about the fish. Sunfish, bream, wherever you come from, it might be different. But did you know that bluegills are used to protect major cities from terrorist attack? How many of you thought about bluegills when you thought about that? I didn't either. And yet they are. They're in the water supply of New York City and San Francisco. And by now, maybe other places. Because bluegills have this unique ability to detect toxins in the water in which they swim. They have this unique ability that their body starts doing different things. How they process the water through for air in their bodies, how everything works, changes when there's the slightest, tiniest amount of toxins. And so in the water supplies of those cities, there are tanks that are perpetually fed with the water supply of that city. So that if a terrorist decides to attack that city through the water supply and poison the people in the city, they're going to know it right off the bat because these bluegills are monitored. And as soon as their conditions change, as soon as their responses change that would reflect the toxin in the water, there are emails sent, people are warned, and that water system can be shut off. So the city is protected by bluegills. We need the same protection in our spiritual lives sometimes, don't we? I mean, we need to have this spiritual protection that says that there's not those toxins going to come into our spiritual life that would take captive, as terrorists would like to do to some cities in the United States. We need to have this idea that there is a reason and a purpose for us to have spiritual bluegills, if you will. To have those fences around us that protect us in our spirituality. That in our spirituality, we need to take this precaution against false philosophies, false religions, false views of Christ, false teaching, false legalism. All of those things. So we need to have our own spiritual bluegills in place. So what are those spiritual bluegills? And do you have them? And do you really need them? Do you really need some kind of protection against false teaching? Well, Paul thought the Colossians needed that protection, didn't he? Because Paul has been, and he continues in our passage today in the next few weeks, really honing in on the false teachers that were in Colossae. Really honing in on the teaching that they were doing and holding that up and comparing it to Christ. And so Paul thought so in Colossae. And I'd say we need it here as well. We need it in our society because there are, with the availability for anyone to teach anything they want on the internet and all the availability that you have to bring false teaching into your life, you need spiritual bluegill. You need a way to make sure that you were processing things correctly and that if there are toxins that get into your spirituality, if there are, then alarm bells go off. And you might say, well, wait a minute. Why do I need this spiritual bluegill? I mean, isn't my thinking enough? I mean, I'm an intelligent guy. I'm an intelligent woman. I can read the scriptures and understand them. And do I really need some spiritual protection in my life? And I would tell you, yes, you do. You do need that. You do need to be able to discern good teaching from bad, truth from error, good doctrine from bad doctrine. You need to be able to discern that because I've told you many times that our doctrine will affect our practice. Amen? And if it's bad doctrine, it will exude itself out of us in bad practice. If it is good doctrine, true doctrine, then out of us will come good practice. So we do need it. We do need our spiritual bluegill to make sure that we are discerning. But then maybe you're also objecting in other ways. Well, I've got a pretty good understanding of this kind of stuff on my own. Thank you. I do have an understanding of this on my own. I am my own spiritual bluegill. I'm the one who can tell. And I'm just going to tell you this morning to say, how do you know your philosophies are true? Are they true just because you say they're true? Is what you believe and think true because you believe and think it? Because that's a common misconception, isn't it? It's a common misconception that because I know the truth, if I just talk long enough, I'll convince you because then you'll know all the truth that there is to know and you'll think like me. We do need spiritual bluegill. We do need a standard by which we are always assessing the teaching that is around us. And here's my purpose this morning. My purpose this morning from the text that Paul gives to us is, first of all, to identify our spiritual bluegill. What is it? Can we know? Is there a way? Second of all, to avoid being taken captive. That's not my language, that's Paul's. You surrender to false doctrine, that false doctrine captivates you. It takes you into captivity. It takes away your freedom in the same way a terrorist would if they attacked the water supply of a city. So we need that. We need to be able to avoid being taken captive. And here's my third purpose, and this is what goes over all of it. I want you to know and understand and appropriate this truth. Christ is sufficient. You say that back to me? Christ is sufficient. I mean that He is sufficient in everything, in all things, no matter what. And we can teach that to each other, but are we appropriating it in our life? Well, if you're not already there, turn to Colossians, the second chapter. Colossians chapter 2, Paul has just finished in verse 5 a section where he talked about his own ministry and applied that to the Colossians and to us. Then in verse 6, he says, therefore, as you received Christ, just follow along in verse 6. Our verses are 8 through 10 here this morning, but it's important for us to see, therefore, based on everything that Paul has said, and I would venture everything he said in the entire book up to this point, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So Paul summarizes everything he said and is going to say in the book of Colossians in those two verses, which are kind of summary of the first section and leading us to everything he's going to say in the rest of the book. It's really the core of his teaching in those verses. And then we read in verse 8, which is where our text begins. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. So what we're going to see in these verses, that we're going to see Paul teaches four reasons that Christ is sufficient in every believer's life. Four reasons that Christ is sufficient in every believer's life. Now, this sufficiency of Christ is going to be the banner over our teaching and time together until the end of chapter 2. This is the core of what Paul is saying. Christ is sufficient. If you go look and see how people have summarized the book of Colossians, you will see often that they have summarized it with this, the sufficiency of Christ, that summarizes the book. And Paul is really endeavoring here by some statements to tell us that Christ is sufficient for everything. And we've already had this idea of protecting us from false doctrine come out. We're going to deal with it much more today. But I want you to see these four reasons. First of all, Christ is sufficient because all teaching and thought not according to Christ leads to captivity. All teaching, all thoughts, all ideas, all doctrine that is not according to Christ leads to captivity. You say, Pastor Rob, why do you say that? Well, look at verse 8. See to it, he says, beware is what it means. Be on your guard. It's a strong word. It is a word of warning to us. There's something that we need a watchman on the wall to identify. We need to have the watchman on our own. We need to have watchmen on the walls of the church to look out on the horizons and beware of, to be on guard for, to look at and to identify certain things. And what does he say? See to it that what? No one takes you captive. No one takes you captive. Now, that's not just a word Paul's picking up for no reason. It's a strong word. It has to do with taking booty off of a pirate ship once it's been captured. It has to do with taking the treasures after war. So Paul's saying, don't become anyone's treasure after they've conquered you. Don't go in there at all. Make sure that you are not taken captive. Now, automatically, that tells us that what happens if we're taken captive? We've lost our freedom. We once were free, and now we're not because we're captive to something, to someone. So that's the picture that Paul puts out in here. Now, for me, that grabs my attention, does it you? When Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that I need to beware and watch out for something taking me captive, as if someone has conquered me and taken me as their prize, for me, it's time to listen. Now, what Paul begins to do is he begins to tell us about the negatives first. I know you've heard it said before. It's been used as a sermon illustration many times of the Department of Treasury training their people to be able to identify counterfeit bills and not ever using counterfeit bills. Always using original, normal, right, correct, government-issued bills, and to know them so well that they'd be able to see counterfeits. Well, I hate to burst your bubble, but that's not really true. That's not what they do. There have been people that have researched this and gone to Department of Treasury people who train those people. Roger Olson is one in the story of Christian theology. He actually called some people in the department and said, is this what you do? And the guy kind of laughed. He said, well, I'm in charge of training our people how to identify real bills. And he said, we'd be foolish if that's all we did. We'd be foolish to do that. We have to be able to identify. I do teach them, he says, what the real bills look like. But we have to be able to identify false bills just as well. I don't want them spending all their time going through a checklist of the real bills when a certain aspect of that bill can show them immediately that it's false and disregarded. So Paul uses the same kind of context here with us. He's not just going to say, pursue Christ, make sure everything's according to Christ. He's going to look at some things and say, and these are the things that are not. Look what he says. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceits. I think this is probably wrapped up together by the way the grammar is. Yes, it's philosophy and yes, it's empty deceit. But philosophy is what we're talking about. We're going to talk about a couple of different characteristics of that. Now, is he talking about all philosophy? Is he just meaning philosophy in general? So all of you with PhDs, doctors of philosophy, that is against Scripture? Is it against Scripture by Paul's standard to look about philosophy? Of course it's not. What Paul is talking about here is a very specific philosophy. Now, in the time of Paul's writing, philosophy meant any school of thought. It's taken more of a technical sense in our life today, but in Paul's time, philosophy was any school of thought. Anyone could have a philosophy. Magicians of the day had a philosophy. Why? Because they had a set of beliefs that they put out in precepts that they taught to other people. So he's talking about bodies of teaching. He's talking about doctrine. He's talking about people who have an agenda to teach what they want to teach. Now, I'm not saying agendas are wrong. I want you to have an agenda. You hear me today? I want you to have an agenda. I just want it to be Christ and nothing else. So he's talking about philosophies. He's talking about bodies of teaching. And he says these philosophies are empty deceit. They're vacuous. They're full of lies. This word is used in Scripture and other places when Jesus is talking about the parable of the sower and the seeds, Mark 4:19. He's talking about the seeds that fell among the thorns, and he says this, they are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. So it's deceitfulness of riches and desires for other things than the gospel, than Christ. The motives are impure. The seed never fell on the right soil, and it's characterized as deceitful. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, that's not the way you've learned Christ. He's just talked about some things not to do, and he says, you've not learned Christ that way. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is, listen, corrupt through deceitful desire. So Paul's saying, before you were saved, your old manner of life is corrupted by lies. And those lies are your own desires. Now he says, now you're to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 says, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and to be saved. So it's general wickedness that deceives. You hear all the warnings against deception in the Scriptures? Hebrews 3:13 tells us about the deception of sin. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. You hear all those warnings in Scripture? Paul's giving us another one of those warnings, not to have ourselves, our own person, be captivated by, taken captive by philosophies that are marked first and foremost by empty deceit. Now look back at your text and see what else he says in verse 8. Empty deceit according to human tradition. According to human tradition. Well, what's Paul mean by that? Is he saying all tradition is bad? Now, I've heard people talk about this verse and say tradition is bad. We should never establish a tradition in a church because it's bad. Paul says so. Because it's human tradition. Now, but the hitch in this is, what does he mean by human tradition, right? What is he talking about? Because he uses the same kind of words to talk about the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. He uses a verbal form of the same word to say that the gospel that he has preached is the tradition that he has preached. He's admonished us at other places. We looked at this last week, to hold firm to the traditions that the apostles have taught them. So he uses that same word in good ways, saying those are the things we are supposed to hang on to. But now, in the negative way, we're not to be captivated by philosophy that is according to human tradition. Now, traditions sometimes get us in trouble, don't they? I remember reading one time of a tradition in a family that every time they would have ham on Christmas Day, they'd lop off both sides of the ham and put it in a baking dish and put it in the oven. They'd just cut off, throw it away. And somebody new came into the family, married into the family, and said, why do we do that? Well, I don't know. Just the way we make ham in this family. And so they started tracing this tradition back several generations. You know why that was done? Because several generations ago, somebody's pan could never fit a whole ham, and they always lopped off the corners. Now, that tradition maybe is kind of foolish, is it not? I read again this week, true story of a church, upstate New York, an Episcopal church, where the rector had been there for 35 years and finally retired. Young man came in and to follow somebody that's been serving as an under-shepherd in a flock for 35 years. You know, that's a hard thing to do. He comes in, and immediately, within 3 or 4 weeks, he realizes that there's some unrest, and he doesn't know why. So he begins to ask around, and they said, well, I'm just going to be honest with you, Pastor. The way you do communion isn't quite right. He said, the way I lead communion isn't quite right. What do you mean? Well, it's just not the way we do it here. So he immediately called the old rector of that Episcopal church and said, I'm already in trouble here. And they say, I don't do the Lord's Supper the way you do it. How am I supposed to do this? And he said, here's what they told me I don't do. They told me I don't do it correctly because I don't touch the radiator before I bring the chalice. Could that possibly be that you find some command to touch the radiator? And he laughed and he said, no, I touch the radiator because when I pass that chalice to them, if I don't discharge static electricity, I shock them. So that's all I would do. Now, that is an untrained congregation, right? They saw the tradition, never matched it with something else to see if it was true or not. And now they're holding a young man accountable for not touching the radiator before he celebrated the Lord's Supper. So traditions can get us in trouble. So what makes them human? What makes them human? How do we know that they are human? Well, in Mark chapter 7, let's just turn to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 5. Well, let's just begin in verse 1. We'll keep it in context so you know what's going on here. Now, this is another occurrence of the same term, exact same phrase. Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of the disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat until they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dinner couches. And the Pharisees and the scribe asked him, that is Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, the people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. That's what Paul has in mind here. Teaching that men and women bring, and they elevate it to doctrine along with Scripture. And we know that the Pharisees were good at this, right? They fenced the Torah, they fenced the law, they made sure that what the law said, they were going to guarantee that no one ever transgressed the law. So they set in all these legalistic requirements to keep them holy. Because if they could obey all of these requirements out here on the periphery, they never transgressed the real requirement of God. Their heart was to live obediently before God. And yet that became the law. That became what was taught. Not what Christ teaches, not what the Bible teaches, but what men teach. That's what Paul, if you turn back to Colossians chapter 1, that's what Paul has in mind. Paul has in mind a philosophy full of empty deceit that is according to human tradition, the traditions of men. And we're just going to keep plowing through this so we can understand what Paul is speaking against here. So it's philosophy, a body of teaching, a body of doctrine that is empty, it's vacuous, it has no content, and what content it does have is full of lies and deceit. It's according to human tradition, so it's not according to Christ, it's not according to the Bible or Scriptures or what God has said, it's according to what man has said. And we'll talk about it a little bit more in a moment to see that more clearly. Look what else he says in verse 8. According to the elemental spirits of the world. Or maybe you have elemental principles of the world in your version. Very tricky phrase here in the Greek language. It could be several different things. But what I'm going to tell you is I think this passage here in the context, elemental spirits, is the right way we should be thinking. But it's all of the above. Elemental philosophies, elemental principles, elemental spirits. I think Paul's idea here, given verse 10, given verse 18 coming up later, which we'll look at in a moment, I think he has this idea of demonic activity, spiritually demonic against Christ activity. Now, I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 4, if you will. Back a few books. Galatians chapter 4. We're going to begin in verse 1, chapter 4. Paul says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the demonic, or elementary, excuse me, I read it wrong, enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, the ESV translates the same phrase, elementary principles, here. And I'll tell you why I think they do that in a moment. But, verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so you were no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless, here's our word, elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Now there, the context is, if we could look at the context of all of Galatians, we would see the context is about certain principles, certain laws that are binding up the believers. And Paul talks about their freedom in Christ, who they are in Christ being freed, and they're no longer bound to those things. In 1 Peter, we find the same word, stoicheia, which is the word we're talking about here, that word that's translated elemental or elementary. We find that in 1 Peter to talk about the heavenly bodies in the sky. We find in Hebrews that same word in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 is used of God's word, the oracle of God, and that they should be off the milk and onto the meat. He talks about the writer of Hebrews talks about the oracle of God, the word of God being this principle. So we see it used these three different ways in Scripture. I can tell you that in the first century and the years following, it was used in all of those different ways. It was used of the heavenly bodies. It was used of a set of principles that were tied to one set of beliefs. It was used to talk about the spiritual realm and the spiritual war that was going on and the elemental spirits that are there. It was also used to talk about earth and fire and water and the elements of the earth. The word was also used to line things up for us, to understand what's going on. It was used of the ABCs being in order, A, B, C, D, E, F, G. It was used of notes of music on a scale. So you can see this word has a wide range of meaning. So what does Paul mean back in Colossians 2? If you're not back there, flip back there. What does he mean? Well, look what he says in verse 10, which we'll get to in just a moment. He says, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. Look over at verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So he's talking in the spiritual realm, the worship of angels. Now remember, all what they're fighting here with this pre-Gnostic thought. Remember we talked about Gnosticism several times. The Gnostic being the Greek word for knowledge. And this worship of knowledge. And that they would teach that there is a higher level of knowledge that you could have to gain more wisdom. And that wisdom would give you the keys to spiritual life. Remember they also had this false understanding of the body. And they thought that the flesh would be, have to be separate from the spirit in such a way that it caused some people to live just without any moral principles at all because they thought the flesh didn't matter because there couldn't be connection. And it caused other people to live in a legalism that said they have to live in a certain way to crucify the flesh so that nothing that God made was available to them because they had to live in this spiritual way that would align themselves with the spirit. Remember that we also learned that there was this kind of emanations of God, that here's God and He is the center, but He can't possibly be involved in creation because then that would be physical and physical is evil. So there's this group of emanations away from God that finally gets to this lesser God, this demigod, and that God is the one who is able to create because it puts the distance between the real God and this little God far enough away that when He creates, it doesn't taint the big God. All of that kind of thinking is involved in this pre-Gnostic thought, this proto-Gnosticism that I think is in Colossians and Paul deals with extremely strong in the next several verses. So that's why I think this whole idea of elemental spirits is what Paul is meaning here. He's talking about demonic philosophies. And here's what he's saying. Will you hear me now? I mean, because maybe you've drifted off in the last few minutes of all that reminder of that kind of doctrinal kind of stuff. Now, hear this for me. If the philosophy is not according to Christ, it is demonic. That's what Paul's saying. It's demonic. It's put in by spirits that are against God. It is in the demonic warfare that Paul talks about in Ephesians 6. It's all part of that. Part of us putting on all of that spiritual warfare is to make sure that we're not taken captive. Amen? And we put on all that warfare and we stand there firmly praying so that we're not taken captive. That's what Paul is beginning to tell us here. He's painting this very clearly, that this philosophy, any philosophy that is empty, full of deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and now here's the crux, and not according to Christ. There's our spiritual fish. There's our spiritual bluegill. According to Christ. Now, what's that do right off the bat for us? It sets you and I out of the picture, doesn't it? I mean, we want to understand Christ, but it's Christ that we preach, not our own philosophy. Amen? Now, you and I have to be careful of this. We want to always make sure we're preaching Christ. We want to always make sure that we are preaching Christ and Christ alone for salvation, for Christian living, for thought, for everything that everyone needs. We go past that and start saying things like, well, you need Christ, but you also need to live this certain way. You hear me all the time say, when we have Christ, we're going to live a certain way. It's who we are now. We crucify our sin so that we live the way the Bible says believers live. If we don't crucify our sin, we're not going to live that way. Our testimony will be false. And God will either come and get us to discipline us because we're His child, or He comes and we're under His condemnation because we've never been saved. But we never teach people that in order to be in Christ, we have to walk a certain way, think a certain way, live a certain way. Because it's all about Christ. So we have to be careful of our own philosophies. Let me tell you what else we have to be careful of. We have to be careful of philosophies that are around us in the world. There are some pretty important pulpits, by their numbers, by their influence, that we need to stay away from. There are preachers that preach a gospel that is other than Christ. And I'm not just talking about we might disagree with how things work. I'm talking about they'll preach things that are anti-Christian. Everybody that falls into that health and wealth gospel does that. They'll come in and tell you that if you just had enough faith, you could have your BMW, your diamond rings, or your big house, or whatever it is. It's all about faith. Not about Christ, but about faith. There are other people who say, from a pulpit that has thousands of members and millions of books and published and is all over the TV, that it doesn't matter about Christ. In fact, this person, Joel Osteen, will tell you that he is not even called to preach the gospel. He's called to help people live better lives. And so what do you get? You get empty philosophies, traditions of men. Because for him to preach Christ is to meddle in places he shouldn't go. You need to have spiritual bluegill in place to recognize that that is false teaching. And not to listen to it, not to support it. And to free your friends from it when they get caught up in that. And you do that by making sure that everything you tell them is according to Christ. I'm going to tell you somebody else, and I may step on some toes here, and I'm sorry, but I have to do this. Oprah is not the Bible. I think she is one of the most generous people on the face of the planet. But when she starts talking about Christianity, she's wrong. Match it up with Scripture and you'll find that. Now, I want Oprah to give all her money and I want Oprah to be encouraging to women because she is. I don't want Oprah to take anybody captive to false theology about what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. I don't want you to be caught up in that. Appreciate her generosity. Appreciate her influence. Pray for her to have sound theology so that that influence would be much greater and it would not be of the elemental spirits of the world. Let me tell you something else that I think we need to fight. We need to fight this understanding that we've had a change in definition of a word over the last few years. And that definition is of tolerance. See, tolerance used to be that everybody was free to hold their own ideas, whether it's right or wrong. You have the freedom to be able to do that. What tolerance has become in many circles now is not only that everybody's free to have their own ideas, but you and I must accept every idea as equally true. That's tolerance. It's not that. You and I have every right in the world to hold opinions that are wrong. Amen? Tolerance does not mean that we have to accept other ideas as correct. And when it comes to the Scriptures, we go back to the Scriptures and understand what the Scriptures say. Otherwise, we are going to be taken captive by empty, man-centered doctrine because we have not gone back to Christ, our standard, and have pointed everything to truth. To be the Bereans who were more noble because they went to the Scriptures and saw whether everything that Paul said was found in the Scriptures. Now, listen, I'm not commanding here that the Bible tells us to always be out sipping out sin in everybody's life and taking everybody on that we disagree with. That's not what the Bible tells us, is it? The Bible tells us we do what? Preach Christ. And we live according to that profession. We just went through that. As you received Christ the Lord, so walk in Him. Christ had many battles brought to Him by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the people of the day. And when they brought it to Him, He spoke truth to them. He loved them. He was compassionate. He prayed for them. He taught His people how to walk. He taught His disciples how to walk among them in a way that was not offensive, but always went back to sound doctrine about who He was. And that's what we need to do as well. Well, we've talked about the negative side of things because that's where Paul said starts and that's where he spends all his time here in these verses. But let's move on to verse 9. Christ is sufficient not only because all teaching and thought not according to Christ leads to captivity, but because Christ is God incarnate. Look at verse 9. For in Him, that is in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. The whole fullness of deity, everything that God is Christ. Now, Jesus doesn't exhaust God, but everything that God is in Christ. And that dwells bodily. You see the connection to the Colossian heresy? That dwells bodily. Because they would be being told things like, well, God could never be in body. He could never be in fleshly form because He couldn't be God then. And Paul's saying, no. Not only was Jesus fully flesh, but all the fullness of God, all the fullness that you think you want, Colossians, all the fullness that the false teachers are coming and saying that you can have if you do their stuff, all that fullness, all the riches, all the treasures we learned about 2 weeks ago, all of that, that is fully vested in Jesus and in Jesus alone. You need nothing else but Him. Every philosophy that comes to take you captive, you can stand against because you have the fullness of Christ. And because Christ is the fullness of deity. One writer says, Paul is not advocating the view so common in his day that true spirituality was to be found by abandoning or by strictly subduing the body. Remember, that's the two errors of legalism and asceticism that went on because of their false understanding of the split between the spirit and the body. God has chosen precisely a body in which to take residence through that body, sacrificed on the cross, raised from the dead, to win the ultimate victory over the powers of darkness. Of all the things God could have done, He chose to put fullness, His own fullness, deity, in a human. Fully God, but also fully human. So that human, Jesus, God incarnate, would walk that perfect life, would present Himself as the perfect spotless offering without blemish once and for all on that cross, shed His own blood, give His own body to be broken so that you and I, everyone who confesses His name, everyone who repents of their sin and places their faith and trust in Christ will be saved. He did that for us. And he did that in the only way that he could to accomplish his purposes, because that's what he set out to do from the beginning. All the Old Testament points forward to the cross. All of history after that points back to the cross. The cross is the central theme of history. And he says, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And it's a present tense verb here. It continues to dwell fully. So Jesus in his resurrected body, Jesus exalted at the right hand of God, still is in this form, still has the body, still is God in flesh. And you and I look at each other and we say, I'm flesh. And we remember the promises of the resurrection and we know that they are true in Christ. And we thought, there come a day, because the promise is that He is the first fruits and we will follow. And so when we hear that He is the fullness of deity dwelling in bodily form, dwelling bodily, we rejoice. Turn to John chapter 1. It's a verse I know you know, but we're going to look at it together. Because I want you to see the text. Some of you have it memorized. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word, that is Jesus, according to John 1. And the Word, or John 1:1, the first verse of this chapter. And the Word became flesh and dwelt, that is tabernacled among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Look at verse 16. And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. All the fullness of deity dwells in Christ. Christ dwelt with us. That language of the temple. God used to dwell in the temple. Now He dwells in Jesus. And we're about to see that He also dwells in us as believers. So it's a constant dwelling. It is a complete dwelling. And I don't have time to preach a whole sermon on the incarnation here, but that's what we're being brought. We're being brought the incarnation of Jesus Christ as the one who came to save us from our sins. And Paul says, Christ is sufficient. He's sufficient because Christ is God incarnate. He's not like you and I, even though He is like us. He's not completely like us because He's God. And all the fullness of God is in Him. So don't go chasing after fullness anywhere else. Don't go chasing after some other doctrine. Don't go chasing after something that will fill that need, because nothing can fill the need except Christ. And it doesn't matter where you're living. Look at verse 10. In Colossians 1. We're back in Colossians 1. Because Christ is God incarnate, because we have been filled in Christ. And I want you to look at these little conjunctions here. Verse 9 begins with for in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So that for goes back to Christ. Okay, you're not going to be taken captive about in anything, because you're always going to be looking at things according to Christ. For in Him, the whole fullness, in opposition to all the fullness that anybody else would promise. Now, verse 10, and not, this is amazing. Don't skip over this. Don't read it like you know it. Let it hit you fresh. Not only does all the deity dwell bodily in Christ, and you have been filled in Him. You and I have been filled in Christ. I mean, picture yourself going out to the ocean with a quart jar. There's no way you can scoop up the whole ocean in that quart jar, but in that quart jar is the ocean, is it not? It's all its properties. It's salt. It's all the properties that are there. That is it. We are filled in Christ. And the reservoir is endless. We don't have to worry about coming up short any time because, well, we didn't get filled enough, or I didn't get enough the first time around. We are filled completely in Him. This idea of filling is an idea of being settled, fully and settled in our fully. That's what the grammar tells us. So it's not that we're continuing to be. We are filled. If we are a believer, we are filled in Christ with the fullness of what? God. Now, does it make more sense how Christ is our spiritual bluegill, and how we don't ever have to be worried about taking captive, because we're not following after all that other stuff. We're not following after the things that will never make us happy. We are following after Christ and Christ alone. Now listen, I want to ask you a question. I know we need to quit here, but I want to ask you a question here. Don't hear me say I am quitting, but I'm getting close. Have you ever looked at the labels of some of the food that you buy? Because if you really look, you realize you're being lied to every single day, right? If you've looked. You ever looked at some of the juices that are out there? Talk about being juice. I looked at one. Did some research on the internet. There's this picture of this juice that says Rosy Ruby Juice. It's sold in Australia, but it was the best example for me to use this morning. The only thing that's pictured on there are cranberries. So you think you're buying what kind of juice? Cranberry. Right beside it, another one, same company, cranberries and blueberries. And so you think you're getting what? Cranberries and blueberries. You know what that stuff is made out of? 80% apple juice fruit concentrate. If you look at the listing, blueberries and cranberries are way down here. Because you know that the government demands that we list all kinds of our food in order of how much is in there, right? By volume. What's your content label say? If the Spirit were going to reveal in you today your content label, would Christ be first? Would there be a picture of Christ on the outside, but he's ingredient number 16 or 17? Or would it be 100% all natural Jesus Christ and he's the only ingredient that's there? See, that's what Paul is saying becomes our spiritual protection, our spiritual bluegill. That's what Paul is telling us. That's what he wants for us. That's what I want for you. That's what you need to have. Every person that comes to Christ that you witness to is that they will never be taken captive. And they're not because they are in Christ. Look, finally, because Christ has all authority in the end of verse 10. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Christ is the head. Now, we've already seen this several times in Colossians. I'll just point you back to the first chapter and the hymn and what in beginning in verse 15, what Paul's already told us. We'll plug all that in here. But this is there's no influence from anywhere that can possibly captivate us because Christ is the head and rule and authority over everything. No matter how bad the deception, no matter how demonic the teaching, no matter how pervasive, no matter how weak that you think you are filled in Christ who is the fullness of deity in bodily form. And so you can overcome that because no matter how evil it is, Christ is head over them. Christ has got the authority. It's been given to him. You see where we're safe? You see where religion fails us, where Christ doesn't? You see where false teaching, and listen, the most dangerous teaching is the one that comes within the church that sounds like it's Christian, but it's not. That's the most dangerous. That's why Christ is the center. Karl Marx once said this. Yes, I am quoting Karl Marx. You'll see why in a minute. When all the political foundations of religion are wiped out, when the organization and the institutional structure of the church are destroyed, then normally religious faith, the Christian faith, would have to disappear. Question that the Christian faith will survive anyhow. This would mean that there is a religious reality that does not depend solely on the sociological and the institutional, and under these conditions, we would have to heed this reality, which is not in the category of traditional religion. I think Karl Marx had it right, did he not? When our religion is based on anything else, politics, government, anything else that we want to put in its place, it's going to fall apart when that institution falls apart. But let me tell you something. Christ never falls apart. We are safe, always. We are protected, and our freedom is in Christ, not in any of those other captivities. Now let me close by this, and we are going to close here. I'm late. I gave you three goals from the very beginning. Identify our spiritual bluegill. I hope by now I've painted the point that Paul says that it's Christ. Everything we do, everything we think is according to Christ. We have been filled in him. So it doesn't matter what you're suffering with. It doesn't matter what you're hurting from. It doesn't matter where your heart is bleeding, where you're lamenting. It doesn't matter where you think you're poor, spiritually or physically or any other way. None of that matters. I'm not trying to discount it. I'm trying to say the answer to it is nothing but Christ. It's not anything else that you go in place and put in there and try to meet it. You're void, filled with Christ. Everything you learn, everything you teach, everything that comes to you needs to be filtered through Christ, or you will be set up for more failure. Secondly, I said, avoid being taken captive. Now here's what that means.
reject all philosophies and teachings that are not according to Christ, realize that all teachings not according to Christ are demonic, and reject the false promises promised by those false teachings. That's what it means to avoid being taken captive. And the only way we do that is that Christ is the center of everything. And finally, I said, I want you to realize that Christ is sufficient. There's nothing else that you need. It's a settled fullness. And this fullness will never be exhausted. Isn't that amazing? You will never want and you will never be taken captive because of the fullness in Christ bodily. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, that you...